Let's pray. Oh Lord, please be with us. Oh Lord, we ask for your grace, your power, your help by your Spirit and your truth. Oh Lord, meet with us, feed us. Oh Lord, may your word be a scalpel to our souls and our hearts and our minds. Please, oh Lord, cut away all that is sick and cut away all that poisons us, all that is unhealthy. Oh Lord, that you may heal that place and fill it with what is true and what is real life to the full. Oh Lord God, help us. Help us, Lord. For you know the statues and the idols of ourselves that we raise up in our hearts. Oh Lord, shatter them and smash them, oh God. That you would fill all our hearts and souls and minds, that you would, oh Lord God, capture and have all our devotion, all our yearnings, all our hopes, all our joys, all our desires. May you be all these things, God, for truly you are worthy of them. And you are so trustworthy. Please show us, oh God, how trustworthy you are, how good it is to fall into your hands. God, please. Rebuke our doubts and encourage our faith. For it's not so much that we doubt you, but it's so much more that we trust in ourselves, we justify ourselves, we exalt ourselves. Please help us, O Lord, and strengthen us that we may be your people who so delights in you. And continue, Lord, to do your work now as we look to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been seeing how Jesus has been attacked publicly by those who reject him, the religious leaders and the Sadducees. And the reason for this rejection of Jesus is, you know, they reject his authority, which includes the interpretation of God's word. And they reject or they dislike how he's gaining the popularity of the people, which is what they covet most of all. They don't care about being faithful servants of God, but what they desire most is the respect and the honor of this people, of people. And though they've tried again and again to humiliate Jesus, to turn the public against him, they failed. And again, Jesus proves himself, shows himself as the true teacher of God's word, as a faithful servant of God's of God and his people. So now in our passage today, you know, he silenced all his opponents, and he's going again into the heart of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him, what it means to be a part of the people of God, what it means to be a heart of the child of God. And you know, again and again, he goes back to this theme. The religious leaders, the Sadducees, they're wasting time with questions about taxes or theology, politics. Because they don't know who God is, what he desires from his people. They're not concerned about these things. But Jesus, you know, he's been teaching again what our relationship to God should look like. And so in our passage today, he brings up two opposite examples of society, the scribes and this widow, as a way for him to demonstrate what God desires, what pleases God. And through them, he teaches us what it means to have faith and to live by faith. So in verses 45 to 47, Jesus talks about the scribes in the hearing of all the people. And remember, this whole time, Jesus has been in the temple teaching, you know, every day he comes in every morning, and the people, they just crowd around him, they're waiting for him. He's surrounded by people. And while his opponents have been coming up to him in public trying to embarrass him, he decides now to turn to his disciples to warn them. And we see the main point. He's talking to his disciples to warn them that they do not act like these scribes. Beware, Jesus says, of the scribes and their deeds. He doesn't say explicitly why they should beware, but he makes it clear. It's so that his disciples do not act like them, do not become like them, as if, you know, these are the models of what it means to be faithful Jews. Do not be like the scribes. Beware of the scribes and their deeds. Now, a scribe in ancient Jerusalem, he was someone who was an expert of the Old Testament, and he often was a teacher of the Bible, a teacher of the people. He was an expert of the Old Testament, a teacher. When I used to read the word scribe, I always thought of like secretary, someone who takes notes, or someone who write copies of important documents. And Jewish scribes did this, and you know, Greek scribes, that was their main priority. But in the Jewish culture, this was not their main job. Their main job was to study and teach the Bible. He was an expert of the Old Testament. An equivalent today would be someone who has a PhD in the Old Testament, who writes academic papers on the Old Testament, or who teaches in seminary or colleges. And a scribe was someone who dedicated his life to studying the Old Testament, and they're probably kind of like the precursor, the origin of our understanding of rabbi. Like, you see these old people wearing all black, they have these long white beards, they're so old and kind of frail looking, and they spend their time just looking over like these texts, these ancient books. That's kind of the image that we have of like the revered rabbi, and that's kind of what the scribes were. That's kind of what they did. They spent time reading texts of the Bible, books about the Bible, talking about the Bible and writing about the Bible. It's someone who dedicated his life to understanding the Old Testament. But the accusation that Jesus charges against the scribes is concerning their actions. And in their actions, we can see their true attitude, the state of their hearts. They walk around in long robes, which is a mark of wealth or authority and status. The robes people wore in the ancient world marked their roles in society. If you were someone important, you had a robe. If you're a politician, you had a particular robe. If you're an aristocrat, a noble, you had a particular robe. A merchant, or a professor, a teacher, you had a particular robe in society that showed their position. So for example, we still see this today. When you go to a college graduation, everybody wears robes. And by their robes, you know who has a PhD, you know who has a master's, you know who has an honors thesis, someone who's graduated with on the dean's list. You know. You see them and you know. You know who's a medical doctor by their robe. You know who's a lawyer by their robes. And the robes people wear today for graduation came from like medieval tradition. Like Martin Luther, if you see like paintings of him, he's always wearing this kind of cap and these black robes. It just kind of came down, and people, we still do that. A long time ago, and again, like medieval times, they're just copying people before them, the ancient people. So a long time ago, even up to 500 years ago, yeah, like 1500, 1600, 1700, they were still doing this. They wore their robes every day. So you knew who they were, judges, professor, doctor. They would just wear their robes every day, and as soon as you saw them, you knew who they were and that they deserved respect in their society. You know, they wore the hood, the robe made of heavy velvet, the tassels and the shawls, or you know, whatever. And it showed them their status. I'm important. Respect that. And Jesus is saying that the scribes, they take pleasure in this. They take pleasure in displaying the status to other people. their education, their religiosity. You know, people think, oh, he's dedicated his life to studying scripture. What a godly man. They love to display their robes in public because they love these public greetings, this respect. Rabbi! Some of these greetings can be very ostentatious. You know, they shout aloud in public, Rabbi so-and-so, and I bless you in the name of God. Or people would bow down in public to the ground. They showed this serious reverence, and people honored them at the synagogues and at the feasts, and these are the things that the scribes loved. Jesus sees this. He knows this. He knows their heart. They loved this recognition, the reverence from the people, because they were seen as being men of the word. But in reality, Jesus says they devoured widows' houses. Their prayers were not sincere, but they were pretense. They did not have real faith in God. They were not praying to God, but they were just appearing godly for the people. They're praying for the hearing of the people, not for the hearing of God. A public display, a show to impress, but not for God to hear or answer. That was the least of their concern. It's not clear specifically what it means to devour a widow's house, but house refers to a widow's income or savings, her means of living, what she daily used to eat or pay rent or buy clothes or whatever for a daily means. Her house referred to her income or savings, and somehow describes their swindling and extorting and somehow gaining this for themselves. Widows were already poor and helpless in that society. You know, they lost their husbands. A single elderly woman was a vulnerable person in that society without many means for herself. And they trusted these scribes because they saw their close association with the scriptures. But without an ounce of care or concern for these poor widows, the scribes devoured their income, their savings, selfishly. Jesus is intentionally using this word devour to describe the greed that motivated their heart. It has the idea of consuming to the point of destroying, to the point of leaving nothing behind. This was the attitude, the greed of the scribes. Now, these are very harsh things that Jesus is saying. And I'm sure that not all scribes were like this. Because some did end up believing in Jesus. Some did want to know the truth. Some became his disciples, but they were not the majority. The majority is how Jesus describes them, their attitude. The reason that Jesus is so harsh with them is because their attitude and lifestyle is completely against the very thing they have dedicated their life to, the Word of God. Their lifestyle, their attitude is completely against the Word of God. Now, these scribes, they study the scriptures for dozens of hours a day. They teach the word. They gain their living from the word. But they have no fear or love or reverence for the God who spoke these words. All they cared about was themselves being praised and honored by the people. They loved it. But they themselves had no reverence for God. They had no love or reverence for God, even though they called themselves teachers of God's word. They didn't love God, neither did they obey God. In Psalm 68, I don't have it here, but in Psalm 68, God is called Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. He commanded his people to give justice to the weak and to take care of the widow, the helpless and the vulnerable. But again, these scribes, they live in complete opposite to those commands, devouring the meager savings of widows. And the reason Jesus rebukes them and describes them so harshly is because he knows God's attitude towards them. He knows how God feels about them, and God is outraged. He is furious with them. So Jesus declares that they will receive the greater condemnation. Their attitude of claiming to be faithful and righteous, pretending to be faithful and righteous, and they probably believed it. The scribes probably sincerely thought that they were doing right. But in reality, to the truth, to the very obvious word of God that they were studying and teaching, they were the complete opposite. Self-absorbed, self-righteous, arrogant and abusing even the weak and vulnerable. And this sickens God. It's repulsive to God. And their condemnation will be severe. Now remember that this is a warning to the disciples. That's the main point. You know, yes, Jesus wanted to rebuke the scribes in a public place to show everyone that their hypocrisy is absolutely unacceptable to God. But primarily, this was a warning to his disciples. It's to those who were following him, who were believing in him, who trusted in him. Meaning that this is an attitude that can easily consume us, devour us, leaving nothing that is real behind. If we do not beware, if we are not watchful, if we are not earnestly, urgently seeking after God without ceasing. Now, because the scribes have positions of authority and teaching, their condemnation will be greater. But this hypocrisy is absolutely disgusting to God. And we too will be severely condemned if we are not being watchful and humble and asking God for help. But how can we be where? And how can we be careful about this hypocrisy and pride that we can be so vulnerable to in our own hearts? Well, I think Jesus gives the answer in the following verses, 1-4. Now Jesus is watching people put money into an offering box, which is located in the temple. It was probably in the same courtyard where Jesus himself has been teaching. So as he's teaching, he's, you know, crowded by people. He's seeing all these people coming by putting money in this offering box. And we're not sure what exactly this box was used for. It's either went to the priests or to the poor, since God commanded in the Old Testament that offerings should be collected for both. Well, as Jesus is watching, he sees rich people putting their money into the box. And then he sees a poor widow putting in 2 copper coins, the smallest unit of money that they had back then, you know, like our penny, the smallest unit of money. But the equivalent value today would be more like $5. And as Jesus sees this woman put this money in the box, he said, he sees her heart, he sees her faith, and he praises her. Truly, I tell you, this poor woman, this poor widow, has put in more than all of them. But in what sense did he put in more? Did she put in more? And clearly, it's not in more in the terms of money, in the amount of money. But Jesus, the one who is revealing God, the one who knows the heart of God, and he's speaking from God's protective perspective. Because people, we can only see with our eyes the physical reality, the physical amount of money going to the box, making that clink. But Jesus, who knows the heart of God, who reveals God, who knows the God who delights in and is pleased by offerings that are given in faith, he knows that she gave in a manner that was more pleasing and acceptable to God. In this way, she gave more. As Jesus says, for the rich all contributed out of their abundance, meaning that it was easy for them to give because they have plenty already. Although the amount of money appeared to be great in the eyes of the average person, it was easy for them to give because it wasn't much in terms of their total income. All right, for a billionaire to give $1 million or $10 million, It means very little to God, because there is very little faith or thanks or joy in God in that offering. It was easy in terms of personal cost, you know, to a billionaire, though $10 million is an incredible amount of money for most people. But this woman who put in $5 gave with faith and hope and love for God. And it was more, much more, because she gave at great personal cost, though it seems very small to most of us. What she lacked materially in her outward poverty was more than made up by the abundance of her inward faith. Giving with this kind of absolute dependence, this hope in God, trusting that God will provide for your every need, that's what God delights. If hypocrisy and outward religiosity, inward arrogance, disgusting to God, then outward poverty, but inward faith and hope and love for God is absolutely delightful to Him. And if Jesus was warning the disciples from becoming like the scribes, then Jesus here urging his disciples to be like this widow. And I don't really hear people encouraging you to be like a poor widow when it comes to being a faithful Christian. Our parents are more likely to say, be like Jeremy Lin. Right? You know, you can go to Harvard, you can play professional sports, you can make millions of dollars a year, and you can be a Christian. And people hold up famous people, rich people, or smart people as model Christians, examples to follow, because we measure them by what they can do in this world, what they can accomplish in this life. You know, that's what impresses us, their abilities rather than their faith. But Jesus holding up this widow as an example, because it's her poverty that enhances her faith. It's her poverty and vulnerability in this world that magnifies her faith. When we look at successful Christians, quote unquote, successful Christians, you know, we see first their credentials. We're first impressed by their accomplishments in the world. And then we see their faith as adding something like frosting on the cake or gravy on the turkey. You know, a lot of people, they don't see faith, hope, and love for God as a defining substance of their lives. You know, it's their career, their families, their Ivy League education, their salary, and then their faith, all the way at the end to wrap things up nicely with a pretty bow on top, all ready for Christmas. But that is not so with the widow. Wealth, status, respect would have taken away from her offering that day. But her poverty added much, and it was pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. This widow is the complete opposite of the scribe. She did not seek or desire to glorify herself, to make much of herself. She did not seek out ways to appear godly and righteous to other people. She had no concern for what other people thought. But she had above all a desire to trust in God, to be faithful to Him. She did not seek the praise and honor from others. She did not cheat or deceive people so that she would be less poor. Her prayers were not pretentious, long, and dramatic. But she had a simple, sure, and steadfast faith that God provides. To the point, as Jesus said, that she gave all that she had to live on. All her income, all her savings. She had this trust and hope that the honor of God, the reward of God, is better than things of this world. Her outward poverty did not discourage her inward faith. Her outward circumstances did not discourage her in trusting that God is wise and faithful and sovereign. And this is glorifying to God. She knows. She knows that God is able and worthy. Whether in this life or the next, she knows that God will be faithful to all that He has promised. So again, how can we beware of becoming like the scribes? Again, if Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and it's not just the 12, it's those who have, you know, committed themselves to Him, to follow Him. They're not just here to kind of, oh, you know, let's see what Jesus has to talk about today, and then, oh, go home, that was nice. That was kind of inspiring. No, the disciples were the ones who committed to following Jesus. And if we too have committed ourselves to following Jesus, how can we beware of becoming like the scribes? I think one way is, I think Jesus is speaking through this passage, is that we consciously and intentionally grow in an attitude of poverty. Another way of saying attitude of humility. Again, unlike the scribes, the widow has a proper attitude according to the reality of God. If God is as magnificent as He says, if He's as glorious, good, and gracious as He says, if He delights to answer those who trust in Him and wait for Him as He says, then there is absolutely no place for this pride and arrogance and self-righteousness in any of its forms. There is absolutely no place. The weight of the glory of God just presses us down to our faces. It makes us weak. We see in the Bible, like, God speaks and people just fall down as if they're dead. The glory and the majesty of God is so great, we cannot even stand physically. There is no place for us to stand. Pride or self-justification, there is no place for the self, but we fall down and worship. Only God stands. Only His glory will be established on this earth. Unlike the scribes, the widow knows this. She's not resentful in her situation, but she willingly gives all that she has because she knows the God in whom she trusts. The God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And we're all meant to live in this way, live under this power and the grace of God. God is the one who provides. He's the one who acts. He's the one who does for the good of His people. He is the one who provides out of His mercy and grace. We didn't earn it. It's not because our parents worked so hard that they got where they are, but it's because God provided. And we all have immigrant parents, most of us, because all of us. I don't know, it's getting confusing these days, but I don't know, it's just you see that. We see our parents work hard and we see where they are, and we think, oh, the worldly assumption, again, when we look at the physical things, the outward circumstance, we think, oh, they worked hard and that's where they are now. But it's not true. I know people who work hard, but they're not rich. And they wonder, what's going on? What am I doing wrong? I know people who work hard and are rich. And they think it's because they're smarter than other people, or more ambitious, or just better. There is no place for that kind of thinking in the kingdom of God. It's the thinking of a foolish child who doesn't know better. But we are deceived by our money, by our education, and what the world says. We think we're capable. We think we deserve it. Money, the respect. Be careful. When you go into the working world, there's so many people. When you go out there, you're going to be quickly discontent. When you see other people, you're going to quickly think, I deserve more than this. It's so surprising. Just in a few months, when you're working, you're going to think, I deserve more than this. The thought crosses your mind. I've seen it happen again and again. We think we're capable. We think we deserve it. And these are the things that hinder us from really trusting and hoping in and loving God. Only by growing in an attitude of poverty and how we look at ourselves and at the things of the world. This is poverty. Poverty is poor. It makes me poor. These are not worth it. As we grow in an attitude of poverty, can we grow in a sure and steadfast faith in God? As we read the Word and turn to Him in prayer, we should ask earnestly, daily, continually, that God will show us how glorious and powerful He is. May God help us to make much of Him, less of ourselves. We are weak. We're meant to trust God. We're meant to live by trusting in God as children. We're meant to follow God in His ways, in His steps as sheep. And we're meant to be as faithful, devoted, and passionately in love with Him as a bride. I want to repeat again that this attitude of hypocrisy, arrogance, self-righteousness is repulsive to God. I don't think there is a word in the human language. I don't think there's a concept conceivable by the human mind that can fully capture the degree of hate God feels for this attitude, this outward religiousness, but inward self-exaltation. But we do have to realize, we do have to beware that the truth is that until Jesus comes, until we are made perfect in the presence of Jesus Christ and God the Father, these attitudes of pride and self-righteousness will be there. We have to beware. So we need to daily, and not even just once a day, but without ceasing, daily, ceasing, without ceasing, to seek and ask that God would show us His glory. Continue that He would show us His glory. That He would show us how good He is. That He would give us first love for Him. Pray without ceasing that He would help us to hate what He hates. To rejoice in Him. You know, we don't wear long robes anymore. We may not greet each other in the marketplace with fear and reverence. A lot of churches don't have seats of honor. But in every way, our sinful, proud hearts, it desires to distinguish itself from among other people. Our proud hearts, it desires in any way to lift itself above other people. And we're so creative in how we exalt and praise ourselves. We're so creative. I was reading about how during the time of Queen Victoria in England, when she was ruling from like 1850 to 1900s, society was very homogenous. Everybody looked the same. Everyone dressed the same. Everyone acted the same. Being proper and respectable was very important. And the way you were proper and respectable was by being just like everyone else. You don't stand out. You don't show off. You had to be boring. If you're boring, then you're being a good Englishman. You're being a good Englishwoman. But still that pride, again, that creativity, and thinking of ways of how we can exalt ourselves above other people. So one way they did this in the Victorian era England was when a husband died and a woman became a widow, that was a perfect time to show off how rich she was. A widow in Victorian era England used the opportunity of her husband's death to buy really expensive mourning clothes. You know, black clothes. But basically, the longer you wore them, it showed, oh, she's so devoted to her husband. She really must be heartbroken. But really, it's just more time to show off how rich you were. Because you're buying more clothes, different styles, made of expensive fabrics, silks. Again, it's so creative. It just like struck me as, wow. I wonder what that conversation was like. You know, my husband just died. So I just spent $10,000 on this custom-fitted, handmade silk dress. And someone's like, oh, that's so bad. I'm so sorry for you. You know, my husband died 20 years ago. I'm still mourning. Look at this dress. It's actually made of pure gold. I just painted it black. You know, my heart was so broken when he died. I paid $100,000 to have this dress made. I still haven't gotten over it. This dress is fantastic, but I'm just so sad. You know, we're just so creative when it comes to showing off and exalting ourselves. And we just become more creative over time. You know, in the ancient world, there's more blatant and obnoxious. You got trumpets, you got people shouting, make way for so-and-so, and now become so subtle and manipulative. We're so creative in how we exalt and praise ourselves. And a lot of times we don't recognize it right away. You know, we have blind spots. We don't recognize our pride right away. But if we're earnestly seeking to know God and to love Him more, He's going to show us. He's going to convict us through His Word, in our prayers, our communion with Him, and through the gentle, loving rebukes of our fellow brethren. So again, we need to beware. We need to hear. As God reveals this, let us repent, let us yield. And just clutch the truth, cling to the truth, cleave to the truth. May our souls cling to Him. We have to fight that desire to distinguish ourselves, to lift ourselves up above other people. So I encourage you, you know, what are the things that you take pride in? SAT scores. I remember freshman year, you first step into college, you meet a bunch of new people, you make a bunch of new friends, and at some point or another, someone's going to talk about SAT scores. How well they did, especially the ones with perfect score, right? You know who has a perfect score, right? Because it just comes up and you just want to talk about it. And what are the things you take pride in? Are you asking and crying out to God to help you to surrender to them? And it is a humiliating business. Oh, it's humiliating. But it is right. Do you know the glory of God that makes you fall down as if you are dead in His presence? How will you nurture in your heart a sure and steadfast confidence in God and God alone? Do you have someone to keep you accountable? Are your ears and your hearts really open to this brother or sister in your life? God hates pride. God hates self-righteousness because nothing compares to His glory. Nothing compares to what He has promised for us, what He has in store for us, what He has revealed of Himself so clearly and powerfully in His Son. Nothing compares to what He is able to do and the love and the care that He has for His people. May we become like this widow, absolutely emptied of ourselves, emptied of what we think we deserve, emptied of a confidence in what we think we can do, so that we may be filled with an unshakable peace and confidence, that we may be filled with joy and hope in this God who so loves and who so delights in those who trust in Him. Let's ask that God will earnestly that He will do this work in us. Let's pray.